Praise God. We want to welcome everyone to Sunday with the Skies. We're so glad you could join us today. And we're so glad we had a chance to meet so many of you as we went across the country this last few months. And we're just glad you're part of our fellowship. And we hope that you're enjoying the wood stove and the snow that's outside. Just imagine what it's like to be here, and that will help you to sort of be right in close with us. Or come and visit us, as we have distinguished guests from New Hampshire here with us today. You can follow their suit and also just come up and stay for a few days or a couple weeks or perhaps the rest of your life, as Tracy and Helen and a few others have done. So you're welcome to do that as well. So we're going to turn over today to Hebrews chapter 6. And discuss an area which is so pertinent to each one of us who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus. So let's just pray for a second. Lord God, we pray that your word would speak to our heart and that you would greatly strengthen us and encourage us. And that you would cause your word to be like bread for our soul, and that each person who hears, both present and through the media, Lord, would be edified. Mm-hmm. We pray that your spirit would edify each one of us, and that you would strengthen us in righteousness, that you would strengthen us in faith, Lord. Please speak to us today. Thank you that you can use anyone, including me today. And so we pray that you would. In Jesus' name, hallelujah. Amen. Mm-hmm. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 10 has a wonderful word that I've used many times for comfort, which says that God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in ministering and still ministering to the saints. For God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love that you have shown toward his name. Now, God has given us many, many, many clear, great, and excellent promises. He has given us great promises in his word of the blessings which follow those who obey. Blessings that come upon those who are in him, that come to those who are redeemed. The word is replete. It's replete with promises of blessing, starting back in Deuteronomy 28, where we see all the blessings that come to the righteous. And then all through the Psalms and all through the New Testament, we have these amazing promises of the glory, the honor, and the blessing that follows godliness. And what is peculiar that is that we have seen God's handiwork. All of us have seen God's handiwork. We have all seen him answer our prayers. We have all seen him care for us miraculously. So we have seen clear evidence that not only does God, has he written down his promises, he also fulfills them. Yet, in spite of this, we find that our greatest area of trial, that every single trial, discouragement, disappointment, heartache, every pain of our heart comes from, boiled down to, not believing God for his great promises. Every single thing that we go through, if you will carefully examine it, you will find if you take the area in your heart right now that is bleeding, or that is broken, or that is discouraged, and you go back to the root cause of it, you will find without fail, it's because you don't actually believe that God is going to fulfill his word or his promise. He's not going to take care of whatever that thing is which is so pressing to you. And so it is our doubt of God's faithfulness, which is the root of every single bit of our grief. Which seems amazing, doesn't it? In that God is so faithful. In that he's so good, and we've seen demonstrations of his faithfulness. But it's not without cause, because God allows our circumstances to appear as though he was going to fail, or as though he did fail. God allows these circumstances continually in our life, so we're not making it up. And then, of course, our adversary, the devil, loves his job, and he takes no end of delight in needling us and pointing out all the areas where God has failed you, or that he's going to fail you, or that this time you can't believe God for that, or this, whatever it is. And so he makes a very convincing argument that the promises of God will fail. And this is not so. And that's what we're going to discuss today, how this cannot possibly be so. So let us just examine. First off, we have this wonderful scripture here that God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. He is not so unjust as to forget about you. Now, let us get into the actual nuts and bolts of the situation, which is that God has, like, our trials, like, we don't have to berate ourselves because we're doubting God's faithfulness, because we are in actually a very serious trial. Because why? Well, the Lord promises that all those who simply desire to live in godliness, those who only desire, they're not even accomplishing it, they just want, they just desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. So Jesus promises that it will be very difficult to follow after him, that it will be a hard and pressing journey, that it will be filled with all kinds of opposition. And on top of that, it says that the Father disciplines us and chastises us as his true children, and that no discipline is pleasant for the time, but is sorrowful. So as God deals with us as true sons and daughters, it is a hard thing to endure the discipline of God. And what is the discipline of God? The discipline of God is the fulfillment of John chapter 2, 1 John 2, which is, love not the world, nor the things of the world. If the love of the world is in us, the love of the Father is not in us. So the discipline of God is always and forever focusing on prying our fingers off the things of the world so that we might be able to grab a hold of the true treasures, of the true riches of God in Christ. And so while we are holding on to the things of this world, we are not free to be able to take hold of the riches of God. And so the Father and the Spirit in his faithfulness is constantly prying us away from the things of the world. Pain, painful situation, pain all the way through, because we're worldlings. We are children of the world, and we love the things of the world, and we are desperately clinging to the things of the world for our security and our happiness. So necessarily the work of the Spirit is a very difficult thing, and it's long. It's long. Now, it wouldn't be that long if we were quick learners. If we would just say, oh, yeah, this is dumb. I shouldn't be clinging to this or that or this. I shouldn't be looking at security in this. If we were quick learners, our trials would be over a lot quicker. But we aren't. We aren't quick learners. And we have to learn the same lesson over dozens and dozens and dozens of times. Oh, well, it didn't work last time, but maybe if I do it again, it will work. No. And so we learn, we just have to keep learning over and over. So this adds to the difficulty of following Christ. And on top of that, if that wasn't enough, Jesus promises us that we'll be hated by all, that men will speak all manner of evil against us just because we belong to him. And so we have all these things that are part of the package of following Jesus, which he says, count the cost before you come, because there is a real and true cost to follow Jesus. And these are the costs we've just outlined, is that we will have to give up the world and we will have to endure a harsh criticism and rejection to follow after a master who was rejected, who was called the devil by, not by the heathen, by the brothers. Not by the world, by the church. It was the church that accused Jesus of being the devil. And so the devil to this day uses those that we love, that are the closest to us, that we respect, that we admire. He uses them to this day to discourage us from following Christ. And so it is a very difficult thing to follow after Jesus. And as we do this for a number of years, and we follow Jesus for 10 or 20 years or longer, we can get to the point where we think that following Jesus is only hardship, pain, difficulty, the loss of everything in the world, and the crushing of every hope of your heart, and all humiliation. We can begin to think that because his work in us can take a long time. And so as we follow Jesus, it looks like the result of following Jesus is the loss of all things, the non-fulfillment of every desire of your heart, and of utter humiliation before the world and those that count to you. And this is not so. This is not so. It is not so that this is the result of following Jesus. We can have this mindset that we are just basically just crushed, smashed into dust, and then forgotten by God. And that's what the devil likes to keep hammering us with. He keeps saying, look it, you follow after the Lord, but what happens? What's the result of following after him? Man, you have nothing. You don't have anything. You don't have anybody. You have, you're just totally humiliated. And he can make a very convincing case that you have been forgotten by God. And that God has left you in your desolation and in your humiliation. That there's no benefit for following him. This is the big test which is coming upon all those who truly love God before his return. This is the big test. This is why the Lord says, will the Son of Man find faith when he returns? It's going to be this immense discouragement that following after the Lord has no benefit to it. That the only result is pain and anguish and suffering. Meanwhile, that those who aren't following the Lord closely are prospering in every way and doing well in all way and have all manner of honor and riches. And the devil just puts it in our face and he rubs our nose in it and makes us try to doubt that there's any good in following the Lord. And this is not so, and it can't be so, and it can never be so. And I want you to listen to this and understand so that we have some ammunition when we are being pummeled in this area, as we all are from time to time or continually. And that is, if there is no reward for following the Lord, and for serving him, for seeking him, if there's no blessing, if his promises aren't true, if they don't come to pass in our lives, that means that whether we obey the Lord or we don't obey the Lord is the same. That there is no reward for doing good, and there is no punishment for doing evil, is what we're saying. When we doubt, and we don't ever say that in our heart or out loud, and the devil never says that to us, but every time that we doubt that God will fulfill his promises to us, that he will bring to pass the good for following him, we are saying, in effect, that there's no difference between good and evil. And if we do what is right, we'll suffer for it. If we do wrong, we will not suffer for it. So there's no difference between good and evil. And so as soon as we are doing that, now we have, in essence, we have destroyed the foundation of the universe, because we have now declared that there is no law. Right? We've just negated Deuteronomy 28, the blessings for doing righteousness, the curses for doing what is evil. We have now taken the law away. We have disposed of the law, because now we're saying that it does no good to follow after the Lord. So now the law, now the universe becomes unraveled because there's no law. And law is the foundation of everything that is created. It's the foundation of our physical being. It's the foundation of our spiritual being. Law is the foundation and the cornerstone of all that is. So if there is, in essence, no right or wrong, which is what we're saying, there's no right or wrong, if we can give our hearts to God, if we can serve him with all of our might, if we can desire to live godly, and there is no reward for it, then we have just annihilated the justice of God. We have annihilated the foundation of the universe. And so we have our hand in, tearing apart the fabric of God's universe. Not that we would ever say that or think it, but that's what we're doing. And that's why it's so important for us not to do this. On top of that, if God has said hundreds of times that he will bless the righteous and that all these things will follow those who obey, and we believe the lie that that isn't so, we have made God to be a liar, right? We've made God to be a liar. If God was a liar, then he would be no better than the devil. If the universe were run by someone who was like the devil, well, there'd be no beauty in the world. There'd be no joy in the world. There'd be no love. There'd be no... Well, all the music would sound like what's on the radio right now. What I'm saying is there would be nothing beautiful. Everything would be like hell if the Lord was a liar, because he would be the devil. So the very existence of daffodils is proof positive that God is not a liar, because it's so beautiful, okay? So all beauty upholds the justice of God. And so everything hinges and comes down to this one concept, amazingly enough. And that is that God rewards obedience and God punishes disobedience. The whole world boils down. This is the foundation stone of justice that holds the universe together. And every time we doubt that there's good for following after the Lord, we are saying that God is unjust. And we are tearing down the foundation of the world. Now, what's so interesting about this is the Puritans understood this concept clearly. And so written into every state constitution in America every state that was a state back in the original 13, had it written into the Constitution that to be a governor, you had to, A, be a believer in good standing, and B, that you had to have a statement of faith which said you believed that God was a rewarder of those who are righteous and a punisher of those who do evil. Isn't that amazing? That was required in order to be a governor, because they understood this concept that this is the foundation stone of the whole universe, that you cannot have law and you cannot have justice unless there is a reward for doing what is right and there is punishment for doing what is wrong. And so God allows these two things to grow up simultaneously, as we see in Augustine's work. We see God allows these goodness and wickedness to grow up together. And we see that for a season, the wicked aren't punished and appear to flourish. And we see the righteous, rather than flourishing, are being trampled underfoot. And so it looks like things are the opposite of the truth. And so this is where we have to remember clearly what we're talking about today, that this reward for obedience and the punishment for doing evil is the foundation stone of the universe, that we cannot doubt the goodness of God and the blessing of obedience without eliminating the foundation of the world. And so this gives us a handle and gives us something to hold on to when we are in the throes of the devil's lies. It's like, wait a second, there would be no universe if God didn't answer, if God didn't bless. And so we have to hold on to that. Now, there's one area that the devil never neglects to wail on, and that is how can we expect God to pour out his blessing on righteousness if we're not righteous? Right? The devil always is quick to point this out. He says, yeah, okay, so we get down, we cling to the word that no, his promises are true. They're true for the righteous. Then he said, but you're not righteous. Therefore, it doesn't apply to you. He does that all the time. And so we have to understand that those who are redeemed are the righteous. So it's not Ty's behavior that brings forth God's blessing. It's that Ty is redeemed that makes her eligible for all the promises of God. And so we stumble all the time. If God's promises were dependent upon us walking perfectly and uprightly, well, we would all be in hell. We would never see the blessings of God because we all stumble in many ways. No, our righteousness is that we are redeemed. And so as we humble ourselves and we confess our sin, we say, Lord, forgive me. We have become the righteousness of Christ. Now we are the benefactors, the beneficiaries of all the promises of God. We have to remember this when the devil pounds on us and shows and exposes all of our sins. It's like, no, it's not me. It's not dependent on me. God has made me righteous. By the blood of the Lamb, he has made me righteous. And so all these promises do apply to us, and we can expect them to come to pass in our lives. And further than, more than that, those who have come to Christ in humility are the objects of all God's affection. All the immense love and affection that God has is stored up for those who come to him in humility and are redeemed. So we are the fruit, as it were, of all of his labor. We are the object and the reward for him. I know it's a pretty miserable reward for all of God's labor. But those who are redeemed are the ones that make all of Jesus' suffering worthwhile. That makes all of the Father's suffering worthwhile are the redeemed. So rather than being outcast or neglected or forgotten by God, we are actually the apple of God's eye. We actually are the reason for him, for all of his labors. So that we are really, really precious to God. Anybody who comes to the Lord through humility and repentance is so precious to God. It's so rare. There's so few that we are the ones that make it, all of his work worthwhile. And we have to remember that we are not marginally on the outskirts and we're trying to follow God. And God has forgotten about us and surely he's just going to leave us in our misery. Oh, that's so far from the truth. Each one that is redeemed is so precious to God. He can't wait to pour out the blessings of his promises. He can't wait. He's like a dad at Christmas. You know, he can't wait to give these good gifts to his children. He only has to wait until, you know, he finishes that work in us, you know, the work of prying our hands off the world, getting our security in him instead of in the world. You know, all these different things that we cling to in the world. He just has to finish his work so he can pour out these blessings without them corrupting our souls. So let's go over to Malachi. This is such a great verse. Malachi, the last chapter 3. Starting at verse 13, says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, how have we spoken against thee? Because you have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his charge, that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" You see, he says, how have we spoken? How have we spoken against you? They didn't even know what they were doing, as we don't know what we're doing when we speak against God and doubt his promises. "How have we spoken against thee? Because you have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his charge and we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but we also test God. We're testing God when we do that. And we all, well, I don't know if we all do it. I do it a lot. "Then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I prepare my own possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." And so in this we see two things. One, that is very offensive to God when we say, what's the good of serving God? It's just desolation and humiliation. And the second is that God will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. God is just, and his justice is immutable, and it can't be terminated in any way. And his justice will prevail in the end, and we must be found in the camp of those who are pursuing righteousness. So hold on to these things, and also write them down and email them back to me next week, okay, when I'm in the depths of despair, okay? Because that's what I need. I need to remember this all the time. This is a very pertinent lesson for me, for sure. Lord God, we just pray that you would cause this lesson to cling to us, Lord, that in the midst of our despair and the devil's lies, that we don't succumb to thinking that there is no reward or benefit for following after you. For not only do you give us present joy and provision of all of our needs, but you also promise blessings without number, unspeakable joys, that you have prepared a place for us, that there is a river which makes glad the city of God, that you have stored up goodness for those that love you. That Paul was caught up into a place of unspeakable glory. Lord, you have prepared a place for us that is awesome. Lord, let us remember and be reminded that you are not so unjust as to forget our love for you and our service, Lord. So please encourage each one who hears this and strengthen them for the good fight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. So we hope that you are blessed this Christmas and that Jesus is really the center of all that you do. If you want to have joy at Christmas, just make Jesus preeminent in your celebrations. Jesus is the key of Christmas. Make him number one and your Christmas will be joyful. God bless you guys.